take it and turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. If you are new to Covenant Presbyterian Church, it is typically our practice to preach through books of the Bible. And we are currently in a series through the book of Acts. We'll be taking a break from Acts in just a couple of weeks and spending the rest of the summer preaching about worship. But we're going to first finish up with Acts chapter 16. If you'd like to follow along, but you don't have a Bible with you, please feel free to grab one, perhaps in the seat back in front of you, and find your way to the New Testament, to Acts chapter 16. If you don't own a Bible, but you'd like to own a Bible, just take that one home with you. We'd love for you to have it as a gift. So, Acts chapter 16. Well, this past week, I was in Chattanooga, Tennessee with Tim Frost. And we left Monday morning and drove down, spent the week there together at General Assembly of our denomination, had a good time. And Friday morning, we got up early and made the drive home. Tim had to get back for a wedding rehearsal, and I just wanted to get back. And so we got up early Friday morning. And the thing that I right away noticed is even as I was just getting out of bed that morning, I started to sing a song in my head. Now, it was a song that I had listened to on Monday on our drive down there. And for whatever reason, it was the first thing that popped into my head as I got out of bed Friday morning. And as I'm getting ready, it continues to go through my head. And periodically, I start singing it a little, start mumbling some of the words as I go along. I'm hardly even thinking about it. It just is like on a loop that automatically goes through my mind. It does that through breakfast, through the whole almost 8-hour drive. It's just going through my mind as I was, Tim jabbers a lot. And so as I was trying not to listen to him, I'm just hearing this song. I'm just kidding. I listen to Tim. And I got to tell you all, second service. I don't know if they're just being charitable to me in the first service, but every time I say something funny, they really laugh. I mean, they enjoy it. They make me feel good. And so from now on, when I say something that really is funny, but you don't realize it yet, I'm just going to point at you. And then that's your cue. So we're going to practice that right now. I don't want it to be so uproarious that I know it's fake, but I want it to be realistic enough. Okay, I'll give you the count of three. Three. Three, two, one. Perfect. Perfect. Okay. So we leave, and this is going through my mind the whole drive home. Now, if you're a parent of young kids, you know what this is like, don't you? Because you listen to music a lot in your home. When our kids were really little, do you remember the Wiggles? The Australian guys, the Wiggles? So their songs would go through my mind, and I hated it. But it would just like infect my mind. It would just loop through Wiggles songs. In fact, if I needed to, if pressed, I could perform still to this day some of them for you, which you don't want. You don't want. But anyway, now either that's a good thing to have a song going over and over and through your mind, or it's a bad thing. It's a bad thing if what's being looped through your mind is some of the contemporary pop music today, right? That's a bad thing. It's a good thing if the music is something sublime like Bach or Eric Clapton, and that's a good thing, right? To have that looped. One of the things we've seen about the book of Acts is that it keeps playing the same song, doesn't it? Over and over again, it plays the same song. And it's a delight to preach, but I have to be honest with you, every once in a while, I scratch my head and say, I wonder if there's something different I can do this week, because it's saying the same thing. But fortunately, the song it's playing is sublime. The gospel for the whole world. The gospel marches on to all of the nations. And week after week, passage after passage, this is the song that is played through the book of Acts. William Tyndale, who was executed for his efforts to translate the Old and New Testaments into the English vernacular of the people. He was a contemporary of Martin Luther. He had fled in exile to Germany and the Netherlands. King Henry VIII had appealed to him, even through a personal letter, to return home to England. Henry assured him that he was full of compassion and mercy towards Tyndale. Thomas More, you remember Thomas More, A Man for All Seasons? It's a wonderful movie. It's completely, completely wrong historically, but it's a wonderful movie. Thomas More breathed violence out towards Tyndale. He wanted nothing more than to kill Tyndale, and eventually he did, tying him to a stake, the executioner strangling him, and then burning him to cinders. But it was said of William Tyndale that he was always singing one note, the Word of God in the language of the people of God. Over and over and over again, that's all he seemed to care about. And ultimately, Tyndale's passion to see the Word of God in the language of the people was simply a reflection of his passion to get the gospel to people. That the people would hear the good news, particularly the good news of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That they could read that and see that and hear that in their own language. He was always singing one note, and here we see in the first days of the church, they were always singing one note. They were always singing one song. And you know, the Lord has never called us to change it, has He? He never said, now the first few centuries of the church, it's going to be all about the advance of the gospel, but later on we're going to move on to deeper things for the church. The song hasn't changed. That's still to be looping over and over for us, the gospel to everyone. Whatever else the church does, whatever other good things we commit ourselves to, we must always do this. We must always seek to make the gospel of Jesus Christ known. The message of deliverance for sinners. The message of salvation for the lost. The message to make sinners like me and like you just before a holy God. We can do many good things, but if we fail at that, then whatever else we are, we're not the church. We're not the church unless we're singing this one song. Now, as we know in the book of Acts, there were apostles. There are not apostles in our day. Nevertheless, one of the things that I love that the book of Acts does for us is that even though we live at a time where there are no apostles receiving direct revelation from the Lord, nevertheless, the gospel marches on in fundamentally the exact same ways. God advances His gospel through His church in fundamentally the same ways as He did when Paul was walking the earth. That is, He advances the gospel through our faithful witness, through His trustworthy guidance, and through His own power. Because it is, after all, His mission, isn't it? We simply join Him. We simply follow Him in His mission. And so look there, Acts chapter 16. I want to read the first 15 verses of Acts chapter 15. And if you would be so kind, if you're able to please stand as I read this portion of God's Word. Because this is God's Word, it is entirely authoritative. It's unerring. And it's life-giving. Hear now the word of the Lord. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis. and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, and where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul said. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. This is God's word. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we ask that through your word you would speak to us, that we would hear you, Father. And in hearing you, God, that we would be joyfully predisposed to respond with yes to whatever you say. That, God, you would call us forth into this great gospel mission, that we would be unreservedly, joyfully committed to it, God, to see the gospel go to every neighbor, to every coworker, to every fellow student, to everyone throughout this region and beyond. God, let this be our joyful preoccupation. May we love you. May we love our Savior. May we love this life-giving message so much that it moves us on in great confidence in your Spirit. Now, God, I pray that if I say anything that is not a faithful exposition of your word, that your people would forget it quickly, that we would cling only to what you say. We pray this all through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, here we have the launch, as it were, of Paul's second missionary journey. And the continued playing of this one song, that the gospel will continue in the Spirit of God by His power and His guidance through the faithful witness of His people. The gospel will continue to march on. And it does to this very day. Through God's faithful people, the gospel is continuing to reach in, however difficult it is. It continues to reach in to places like Pakistan, to places in Nigeria and Kenya, even into such highly unreached regions like Japan. Some of our own brothers and sisters from this church serving there now. We continue to see the gospel march on. But may we never be so complacent that we become used to the fact that there are men and women around us here every day who don't know the Lord Jesus as Savior. May we never become comfortable with the fact that we're happy that there are missionaries in other lands, but content to see people separated from Christ with whom we brush shoulders every day. People that we live next door to. The gospel marches on, and it marches on in ways fundamentally similar, even I would say identical, to how it's always marched on. First of all, I want you to notice that the gospel marches on through wise and faithful witness. God uses means towards His end. And even as He has ordained the ends, God also ordains the means to those ends. And it has pleased God to advance the gospel primarily through the witness of His people. I could think of all sorts of more efficient ways to do it if I were God. But God is perfect. He's perfect in His wisdom. He's abounding in His grace. And He has chosen people like you and me to be means by which people outside of Christ hear the good news. And so the gospel marches on through wise and faithful witness. We see here at the very opening of Acts 16, Paul is getting right down to business again. They've had the Jerusalem Council. They had to settle this vitally important theological matter, which was really at its center a rescuing of the gospel from Judaizers, from legalists, a rescuing of the gospel, an establishing firmly for the church that they were going to say this is the gospel and nothing will be added to it. So they had to take that moment to take care of that. And now what is he doing? He's right back to work again, advancing the gospel. Now, we know from earlier that he and Barnabas have had a split. They've had a split over the status of John Mark. It's something that we look at and we lament when two brothers go their separate ways. And yet we see even there the hand of God at work. Because what happened is instead of one missionary team, now we have two. And God was in it. And God used it. Paul here is accompanied by Silas. And they want to pick up someone else, someone to replace the absent John Mark. And so they find this young man named Timothy. Timothy has a good reputation. Timothy is somehow producing the fruit of Christian maturity, even though he's a young man. We don't know how old he was at this point. He may have been a teenager. He may have been in his 20s, but he was a young man. And so Paul and Silas choose him. They recruit him, as it were, to go along with them. This man who would become Paul's son in the faith. And then look there at verse 3 once more. We have here in verse 3 a very, very peculiar thing that happens. It's very, very peculiar because if we're not careful, we may assume that Paul is going back on something that he's already established. We read verse 3 and we may come to the conclusion that Paul is contradicting himself. Now, the first thing that I see when I read verse 3 is that Timothy is the bravest man in the Bible. There's no question about it. But we also want to know, what is it that Paul is doing here if he's not contradicting himself earlier, even as early as the Jerusalem Council? Then what is he up to? I'll read verse 3 once more. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were there in those places. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. So what's happening? I mean, wasn't it Paul at the Jerusalem Council along with Peter and then James to stand up and say, we will not add to the good news of the gospel the old covenant ceremonies? If you're outside of Christ, if you're a Gentile, you don't have to become a Jew then in order to become a Christian. Wherever you are, whatever your background, whatever has been your sin, whatever your ethnicity, you go straight to Christ. You do not need Moses to be your mediator. You have Christ as your mediator. The Jerusalem Council fought for and they won that battle. No more, Paul insists with the rest of them, should Gentiles be put under the yoke of the ceremonial laws of the Old Covenant. They shouldn't have to be circumcised. They shouldn't have to observe the dietary laws to come to Christ. They don't have to do that. The battle had been won. And now Paul takes Timothy and circumcises him because he doesn't want to offend the Jews. What's going on? If you'll remember Paul's letter to the church in Galatia, it is Paul at his most annoyed. It is Paul at his most gloriously angry. You know, you look at Paul's letters and they begin with these wonderful greetings. It's wonderful, patient, affectionate greetings, even to the Corinthian church, which was a mess. He addresses them as his beloved brothers and sisters, saints in Jesus Christ. And then the letter to the Galatians, which basically begins like this. Dear idiots of Galatia, who has bewitched you? You were running well. And of course, the whole issue is that there were some there, these same Judaizers, saying, if you come to Christ and you haven't been circumcised, you have to be circumcised. If you come to Christ and you're not observing certain portions of the old covenant ceremonies, you've got to do that. And Paul wigs out. And he calls that a false gospel. In fact, he says to any Gentiles there, he says, if you do this, if you obey their rule, if you get circumcised because you think that needs to make you okay with Christ, then I want you to know you are walking away from the gospel. And here he circumcises Timothy. So what's going on? Well, what Paul is doing is he's just being a wise and faithful witness. Why? First of all, there's no one commanding Timothy to do this. There's no one saying, if somebody had stepped up, if a group of people have stepped up and said, hey, now listen, before Timothy goes, you have to circumcise him or he's not going to be right with God, Paul would have said, over my dead body. No, what Paul was doing here is he was taking into account the context where they would be ministering. What was Paul's practice everywhere he went? He went first to whatever Jews were in that town or village or city. If there was a synagogue, he'd go to the synagogue. And one of the things about Timothy, as we see in this text, is that he had a mother who was a Jew and a believer, and a father who was a Greek, a Gentile. That means that even though only one parent of Timothy was a Jew, he was still to be counted as a member of the covenant community. But because his father was a Greek, he was not allowed to receive the sign of the old covenant. Now, Timothy didn't need that sign of the old covenant. It would add nothing to his justification before God. But Paul knew that as they went into certain towns and cities, there would be some Jews who would be scandalized by this fact. And as a result of that, they may not hear their witness to the gospel. And so, since in this case it didn't violate any principle, since in this case Paul and his companions and Timothy himself knew that this added nothing to his justification before God, went through this procedure to remove any unnecessary obstacle to the hearing of the gospel. And that's the key, isn't it? To remove any unnecessary obstacle. I want to key in on that term of unnecessary, because the fact is, the gospel itself is an obstacle, isn't it? Writing to the Corinthians, Paul uses the word, the Greek word is scandalon. The gospel is a scandal. It causes people to stumble. The gospel points out that we're all sinners. The gospel makes clear that we are alienated from God because of our rebellion. The gospel makes clear that we cannot save ourselves and that our only hope for salvation is Jesus Christ. And that the way you come to Jesus Christ is not through your efforts or through your merit, but solely by faith in His merit. That's an offensive message to humans who love their autonomy. And so the gospel itself is a stumbling block. If people stumble, let it be because of the gospel, not because of us. If people stumble, let it be because of the call to repent and believe, not because we've behaved poorly. People will stumble. But Paul here is making sure that there is no unnecessary stumbling block. That's why we don't say, come to Jesus, but before you come to Jesus, you have to go through this procedure. You have to go through this test. We spread the message to come and believe. We spread it far and wide, for whoever believes will be saved. What a sad thing it would be for us to place unnecessary barriers to those who would come. This is an example of, I might say, contextualization. Now, contextualization is kind of a hot word in our denomination. Some people believe that you contextualize on and on and on, and then what's left is not much of the gospel. Some people believe that you contextualize to the extent that the gospel won't offend anybody. The problem with that is that a gospel that never offends anybody is a gospel without the cross. Others, they hear the word contextualize and they break out into a rash. Key is, first of all, understanding that we always contextualize. That's why I'm speaking to you in English, right? That's why I'm not wearing Elizabethan garb, because we contextualize. And yet, if we so contextualize the message that the cross is lost, then we've gone far too far. Let us contextualize wisely. How do I remove unnecessary barriers so that all this person has to wrestle with, so that all this person has to be confronted by is the gospel itself and not my own idiocy? The gospel marches on through wise and faithful witness. The moment contextualization distorts the gospel, it's gone too far. But the moment we become so hard-hearted to the needs of those that we're seeking to reach, then we haven't gone far enough. Now, in verses 4 and 5, we see that the first thing they do was to follow out the dictates of the Jerusalem Council, right? They take this good news, this good report from the Jerusalem Council back to the Gentile churches. And remember what was established. The gospel was rescued, if you like, at the Jerusalem Council. And so they take that good news back. They take that good news back to those churches to say once again, listen, good news. We have reaffirmed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And don't you dare let anybody add anything to that. But they are also given that message. Remember the warning from Acts chapter 15 that the Gentiles were admonished. Come out of your sinfulness, though. This God who graciously saves us also calls us to holiness. And we must never separate those two things, should we? Don't ever separate what God has joined together. The good news of free salvation in Jesus Christ and the call to live as a new creation, those must and should go together. And because of that, because the apostles bring that message back to the churches, affirming all of the beauty and the power of the gospel to not only break the curse of sin, but to break the power of sin. What do we see in verse 5? So the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. Listen, the same thing that strengthens the church then is what strengthens the church today. The gospel and its implications. The good news of free grace in Christ, and that this same Savior who saves us entirely by grace has also broken the power of canceled sin. Secondly, notice that the gospel marches on through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The gospel marches on through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We see there in verses 6 and 7 and 8, the guidance of the Holy Spirit being fleshed out, being described. We don't know exactly what it looked like for the Lord to forbid them to take the gospel to Asia, which that sounds odd, doesn't it? But please don't read into that God saying, you know what, I don't want people in Asia to know about Jesus. Obviously, that's not what God is doing. But at this instance, with this team, at that time, God had another path for them. And so he didn't let them go there, and he didn't let them go there, and they wanted to go there, but he said no. And we don't know exactly what that looked like. Was God, I mean, after all, Paul was an apostle. Was God supplying direct revelation to him? Maybe. But it also could have been through very simple means of observing circumstances. This ship won't take us there. There's not a road there. We can't get away there. It's too dangerous. Whatever it may be. But God guided them. And together they discerned God's will in that guidance. And then we get to verses 9 and 10. And what's described there is a sort of direct revelation, a miraculous vision. Paul, in a dream, sees this man from Macedonia saying, come here, we need you here. Now, we don't know who that man is. It's not important that we know who he is. What we know is that God is saying, here's where you're going to go. Now, notice, it's interesting because in verse 10, there's this word concluding that God wanted to take us, wanted us to go and preach the gospel in Macedonia, in Philippi. We concluded this after Paul told us about the vision. Now, I don't want to make too much of one word, and yet, concluding carries with it this idea of deliberation. A deliberate, thoughtful decision had been made. In other words, Paul didn't just come and say, I had another vision. They said, woohoo, let's go. There was thoughtful deliberation about this. After all, was Paul hallucinating? Did he have indigestion? Or was it something just by way of self-suggestion? Was it a real vision? Was it irrational? Was Paul maybe seeking to do something unethical that they had to talk about? This is always the way it is with guidance, you know, asking each other questions, seeking to find the wisest path. You know, God doesn't write on the clouds the name of the person you're supposed to marry. Doesn't tell you magically which house to buy. He doesn't write on the wall with a disembodied hand which job you're supposed to take. Rather, he gives us his word and he gives us his people to help answer questions like, is this lawful? Is this wise? Will this work towards Christ-likeness? Is this beneficial for my family, for the people around me? Will this help me serve Christ more or hinder me from serving Christ? And what I think we have here in verse 10 is probably a description of a similar type of deliberation. They were concluding something together. This is why we as a church are not led by a single senior pastor. I don't sit upon the top of some pyramid. Rather, we have, according to the instructions we have from God's Word, a body of elders, a session. A group of men constituted by this Word and called by Christ and confirmed by this church. I'm a part of a group of godly men, men who have been tested and found faithful to Christ and to His church, men who love this church. When I leave a session meeting every month, I'm not being romantic here. I'm not being fanciful. I'm telling you quite literally, every month when I leave the session meeting, I leave with this really deep and profound comfort in the conviction that God is leading this church. Every month, I leave a session meeting in a better mood than I was when I arrived there. Because I always leave with the settled peace that God is guiding us. And He is. He is. God was guiding Paul and these men to go where they should go. In this case, they were going to Macedonia, particularly to the city of Philippi. Both of those regions named after Philip of Macedon. One of the great stories coming out of the history of the city of Philippi is that was the ground where the battle was fought between the forces of Mark Antony and the forces of Brutus and Cassius. Mark Antony won. It happened there at Philippi. And so it was granted this special status from Rome as a colony of Rome. It was, in essence, a little Rome there in the north, getting into the region of what we know now as Europe. And here's why that's so significant, folks. Is for the first time, right here, Acts chapter 16, where's the gospel going? It's going into Europe. Europe was populated entirely by barbarians, pagan barbarians. And now for the first time, the gospel is pushing north into those pagan, violent lands. Acts chapter 16 changes the history of the world. We're here because of Acts chapter 16. And I wonder if you ever think about the ripple effects of the actions you take, of the things that we as a church, we commit ourselves to, that somewhere, somehow, in ways that we won't see this side of eternity, God is causing ripples to change the world for someone. You think about the many students that come into this place during the school year. University students from different parts of the world. Students who will leave here to go to different parts of the world. That they would come to know Christ in this place. That they would be discipled in this place. And they leave this place and the ripples go as far as where the Lord takes them. Who knows what will happen if that neighbor of yours finally comes to Christ. Here, three men going to Macedonia, and the world was changed. God guides us. Beloved, listen, God guides you. You haven't fallen off the map. God's not looking for you as though He's lost you somehow. You can't outrun Him, by the way, if you're trying to. And He won't lose you. He guides you. He's our guide. And there are times when you wonder whether or not He's a very good guide, right? Because if God were a good guide, He wouldn't bring me into the valley of the shadow of death. And yet He does, for reasons that belong to His perfect wisdom. You who find yourself in the valley now, can you know, can you trust that God has not left you? Can you believe that God is a good shepherd and that He's saying to you, even in that dark place, I have you, I know what I'm doing. I haven't lost you. He's our guide. He's our shepherd whose rod and whose staff comforts us. Can you believe that? Well, listen, finally. Notice that the gospel marches on through the power of the Holy Spirit. The gospel marches on through the power of the Holy Spirit. Verses 13 and 14. There's no synagogue where they're located, but there are a few people who are God-fearers, those who believe in Yahweh, those who have allegiance to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they gather, it appears, outside the city walls in a place, and there are women that are there gathered. So Paul and the others go to meet with them as they are praying. And we're introduced to this woman, Lydia. She was apparently a successful business person. We're told here in one of these details that Luke loves to give, that she's a merchant in purple goods, probably purple fabric, which would be on the higher scale of things. She has a home that is big enough to host people. So she is probably a prosperous businesswoman. A God-fearer. Now, a God-fearer in the same sense as, say, Cornelius was a God-fearer that we met earlier in the book of Acts. Not yet a convert to Christ, but one who feared God, one who had come to believe in the living God as opposed to the pagan idols. And we see here that the Lord opened Lydia's heart. Verse 14. He opened her heart so that she could hear what Paul was saying. He opened her heart so that she could hear and receive the gospel. Beloved, listen, our witness will be nothing but a clanging cymbal without the power of the Holy Spirit. Our witness will be as ineffective as anything you can imagine unless God goes and opens hearts. What Luke describes here in verse 14 is what Jesus would refer to as the new birth, regeneration. Lydia at that moment was born again. Earlier, Luke wrote in chapter 11 of God granting repentance. You see, we're called to repent and believe, aren't we? And yet even that is left to the hands of God's gracious work. I can't repent of my sin unless God grants me repentance. I can't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ unless God puts it in my heart to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If it were not for God's electing and sovereign grace, I would still be His enemy. And so, we see these various references in Acts. Chapter 13, remember what we saw when Paul was preaching in Galatia? That all those who were appointed to eternal life believed. That's how it works. That truth is expressed throughout the Scriptures. Jesus spoke of believers as those who are drawn by the Father, that He calls them, and they are the ones who know His voice. Paul wrote of illuminating darkened hearts in 2 Corinthians 4. Ephesians 1, Paul wrote of those of us who are in Christ, we were chosen before the foundations of the world. However it is expressed, the truth is that the salvation of sinners depends upon the sovereign electing grace of God. There is a particularity to God's grace. It fastens to some, but not to all. In the case of Lydia, like so many others, we have this wonderful illustration of the power of the Holy Spirit to open a closed heart, to breathe life into a dead heart. When God chooses a person for salvation, nothing can stand in the way of that man or woman's eternal life. Not the world, not the devil, and not even that person's own visceral hatred for Christ, because He will have them. And no matter how arrayed we are against the Lord Jesus, when He calls us, He will break our hearts and we will believe. Have you seen that happen in a family member's life, a friend's life, someone that you thought would never believe in Jesus? And one day they did. Maybe that was you. Maybe you were the one that no one ever thought would come to Christ. And you did. And why? Was it because you were spiritually superior to the one who doesn't believe? You know that's not true. You believed because God pursued you until you believed. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Now, we must remember an important distinction at this point. If the question is, what must I do to be saved? Then we answer with the words of the apostle. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. If anybody ever comes to you and asks, what must I do to be saved? And you say something like, well, first of all, we need to determine whether or not you're among the elect. If you do that, you're doing it wrong. It's none of your business. That's God's business. If somebody wants to believe, brother, sister, point them to Jesus. Now, if the question is, why does one believe and not another? Then the answer is, listen, for reasons that belong entirely to the sovereign Lord, He opens some hearts. In His grace, He reaches out into the mass of humanity, all of whom are shaking their fist at God. And He nevertheless says, you rebels, you will be mine. You over here who hate me, you will now love me. You over here who have gone so far and done so much to abase yourself, you're mine now. That's your testimony, by the way. I was an enemy of God. And in my religious upbringing, I was born with this bent in me to think that I am okay because I'm well behaved. And my own niceness and well behavedness was my ugly, soul damning idol. And in the midst of that, and in the midst of my self-deception, and in my love for sin, and in my hatred for Christ, He called me and He saved me. And He did the same for all of you who believe. The only reason any of us are saved is because of the sovereign electing grace of God. One moment, darkness, unbelief, indifference to Christ. The next moment, clarity, faith, love, and thrill in Christ's salvation. Well, look at verse 15, because there's some implications we have here. And after she was baptized, and her whole household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. There are implications to the gospel, aren't there? The gospel not only changes our status before God, but the gospel actually, you know, changes us. And here we see from Lydia, there are immediate demonstrations that show the reality that the gospel has broken through. She and the members of her household were baptized, for one. I love the corporate reach of divine grace. I love the family solidarity of God's gracious working. We speak of this and often are reminded of it every time we baptize an infant, as we did in the first service. Lydia is converted and her whole family comes into the visible community of the church. They're all baptized. We don't know if there were any infants among them, but the whole household is baptized. The whole household receives the sign of the covenant. Jesus received the sign of the new covenant. Not because He was a repentant sinner, because He was not a sinner and He was not repenting. He received the sign of the new covenant to establish that there is a new sign to this new covenant. And he set the pattern for us to follow. That now the sign of the covenant was no longer circumcision to be given to infant boys, but now the sign of the covenant was baptism. And so we know that just as God graciously embraced the family as a unity with the covenant with Abraham, so too in the new covenant in Christ. I don't think we should expect that the new and better covenant in Christ would be more constricting than the old covenant arrangement with Abraham. The church was built not just merely by individuals, but through families together, summoned by the call of God. No wonder Peter, preaching at Pentecost to those amassed thousands, said, "The promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord God shall call." So it makes perfect sense for Lydia and her whole household to be baptized. But notice also that Lydia demonstrated gracious hospitality to Paul and to his companions. It's not insignificant, Lydia's invitation to welcome them into her home. It's not insignificant. This was a woman who had just received God's gracious welcome home in Christ. And what does she do but gives that expression from her own life? God's welcome home to her became her welcome to my home, to others. And therein she's fulfilling what Jesus calls us to in Matthew 25. To welcome the least of these brothers of His, those who would take His message to the world. What do you enjoy most about the gospel? Is that a weird question? What do you love most about the gospel? There's a lot of ways to answer that. Forgiveness of all of my sins. Being justified before God. Having all of your guilt drowned in the blood of Christ. The promise of death defeated. And life eternal with our Lord. We could go on and on, couldn't we? And without diminishing any of those beautiful realities, let me suggest something. Something that trumps them all, because it's the wellspring of all of those beautiful truths. That the best thing about the gospel is Jesus Himself. 2 Corinthians 4. Speaks of the light of the glory of Christ. Jesus is our forgiveness. Jesus is our justification. Jesus is our life. Jesus is our delight. He's our satisfaction. He's our salvation. And without the person and the presence and the power of Jesus, the gospel is only information. But because of Jesus, the gospel is the power of God. So the gospel marches on, and the gospel must continue to march on only because in doing so, the light of the glory of Christ is shown forth. And may it be throughout the world, may it be throughout our home, may it be throughout our neighborhood and throughout this valley, that in every corner, the light of the glory of Christ may be shown. Under every shadow, may the light of the glory of Christ be shown. Into every sinner's heart, may the light of the glory of Christ be shown. Let's pray. And Father God, we ask Your blessing upon Your Word that it might not depart from us. God, I pray that with great joy and delight and determined obedience, we would follow You. We would follow You faithfully. We would speak of You often. That the gospel would tumble from our lips easily. As we are surrounded by people who so desperately need to hear. Who so desperately need to see the light of the glory of Christ. Do this, Father, in this valley. And may we, Father, as Your people, may we receive the blessing of seeing the harvest. Of seeing people, men and women, children, added to Your number daily, those who are being saved. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. We want to receive an offering this morning, every week, as a part of our worship.